the Lord continues to lead us in a worship. Matthew 2, we read of the Magi. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed on their own for their own country by another way. So not only did their experience, their interaction with Christ begin with worship and then lead to dedication, but a climax. It came to a glorious climax with God revealing his word to them. Now we have the revealed word of God in our hands. So we're not looking for revelation as we're looking for illumination, that God would open our eyes as we read God's word together and study it to help us understand what his word means and what the exhortation is for us. So let me invite you in your Bibles to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. We'll be on this the next couple of weeks at least. This is the end. So you've heard me share the outline now. 1 Peter 1 through 2:10 is the foundation. And that here, there Peter laid all these glorious theological truths to remind us of these things as the basis upon which then he would come and exhort them in 2:11 through 4:11. And so based upon that foundation, we're looking at these exhortations. And they basically revolve around what it means to be a man or a woman of God living in a hostile world. A world of persecution. The Neronian persecution was on the edge, was on the cusp, we're about ready to go through it. And so he now comes, and this is the last exhortation in this section. Now, of course, verse 12, if you read it, he exhorts us more. But in this section of Scripture, it's the last one, it's the culmination, it's the climax, and they're the exhortation that Peter gives us as we anticipate seeking to be godly people in this hostile world. So this is indeed God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of his word. Please stand. Hear now the word of King Jesus. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us now to come and open your word. And Lord, not look for new revelation, but to open the revelation we have, to gaze upon it. But Lord, we confess that without your spirit, these words would just be words, no different from any other word in any other book we could read. But Lord, with your illuminating grace, these words become food for our soul, such that we can sup, genuinely, literally feed upon this, your word. As the psalmist says, thy word was found and I ate it. God, we pray, give us the grace to eat your word this day. Humble us, strengthen us, encourage us, illumine us, and grow us, that we might be a people who would live godly lives in a hostile environment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, after describing all the events, and not all of them, but some of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, Paul wrote these words: therefore, comfort one another with these words. John, after describing what we are someday going to be in the new heavens and new earth, wrote these words in 1 John 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And Paul, after describing the reality of the last day, that the world is going to come to an end, wrote these words in Romans 13. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. I could go on. I mean, there are many more passages that in where God describes events surrounding the second coming of Christ, the last judgment, the end of the world. And all of these basically say, or they all go to the exact same place. And that place is not the place of information, meaning God didn't give us all this information about the second coming of Christ and the last judgment and the end of the world to make us prophets. He didn't give us that information so that we would speculate. He gave us that information, as we just saw, that we might be men and women of Christ who would live godly lives, who would seek Him and serve Him and be comforted by Him and love Him in the midst of the crucible. We see in our passage this morning. Last week we began looking at this, and the first thing Peter does in this last section of the scripture is to declare this incredible statement: the end of the world is at hand. The world is coming to an end. Now, we saw last week, this is one of many passages that revolve around the imminency of Christ's return. And there we saw that from the perspective of the New Testament writer, that which governed their life was not a calendar. It wasn't a day of the week. It wasn't a clock on their, well, wear wristwatches. It wasn't a sundial. Okay? It was God's redemptive program. And that redemptive program, from Scripture, we know God's redemptive program is at 11:59:59. It's on the last grain of sand. There is nothing left in God's redemptive program and purpose for this world except the second coming of Jesus Christ, the last judgment, and the end of this world. Now, notice the text before you. We pick it up. The end of all things is at hand. What's the next word? Therefore. Based upon this truth, I'm not giving this to you so you'd be a prophet. I'm not giving you this truth so you can sit back in your ivory palaces and your comfy chairs and make predictions as to when Jesus Christ is going to come back. I'm not giving you this information so that you and I can look at the riots and the pandemic and say, wow, I think Jesus Christ is going to come back on June 4th of 2025. He's not giving us these passages for that purpose. He's giving us these passages, in this case, Peter, giving us this information that he might exhort us in four ways. Because you know where you are in God's redemptive timetable. You know, brothers and sisters, that the end of the world is the next event, which means it could happen any moment. It could happen in your lifetime. It could happen today. Based upon that, Peter says, I've got an exhortation for you. I've got four lines of exhortations, and they all revolve around us and our relationship to the body of Jesus Christ. He's already talked about outreach, chapter 3:15. He's already talked about what that means when it comes before governors and the like, and you're being persecuted, what you should say and how you should go. Now he wants to end with this. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of trial, there's a fourfold exhortation to you and me with regards to our relationship to the body of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick it up. We'll look at the first two this morning, and we'll carry on next week. Notice with me the first one. One, we must pray intelligibly. Believe it or not, that relates to us as God's people as we corporately gather and as we look as God's people to the world. Notice we must pray intelligibly. Notice with me verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose, or literally in the Greek, unto prayer. What Paul writes here has in his mind, or Peter writes here, he has in his mind the end, which is prayer. Do these things. The command is be of sound judgment, be sober. That's the command. But where's he going with this? Unto prayer. The focus of this verse is prayer. He wants us praying. And you know what? That's the natural response. That's the natural response of image bearers facing impending doom. Right? We know God has given a witness of himself in this world through general revelation. He's given us a witness of ourselves by our conscience, our collective conscience, as we know that God is from this world and through the collective conscience, that there is a God, and it's with him we have to do. We know that, and that is why there's no atheist in the foxhole. Rather, when you're in the foxhole and you're facing your impending doom, what do? You appeal to God. And that's exactly what Peter says here. Brothers and sisters, yes, the Neronian persecution is coming up. Horrible suffering is facing you. But get this from last week. Get this. Those are but birth pangs of a doom, of a storm that's on the horizon, not of the world, not of the U.S. or the world or the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, but the entire universe. A storm is brewing. If we could see it, if we had eyes to see, you could see this storm because it's about ready to destroy this world. The end of all things is at hand. So facing that, what should you do? The most natural thing, and that is to pray. To pray. With that, then, I've got a great quote for you from Swindoll, taking what Peter, in essence, is saying here. In light of this brutal future that awaits us, not the Neronian persecution, but the end of the world, as testified by the Neronian persecution, and by your cancer, and by that car wreck, and by that war, and by that rumor of war, and by that difficulty. Okay? All of those testify to this sober reality, the end of the world at hand. What should we do? We should pray. Swindoll wrote, when something alarms you, brothers and sisters, pray. When current events confuse you, pray. This is Peter's message. If the world looks like it's spinning out of control, pray. Prayer sharpens our awareness so that we are able to be more discerning. It gives us genuine hope and confidence in Christ in the midst of confusion. When you're panicking, you're not praying. When you're reacting, you're not trusting in your sovereign God. That's what Peter's saying. Guys, don't panic. Don't be frightened. Pray. Pray. Well, what does that mean, pray? Well, we've talked about this quite a bit here. And so I'm not going to bore you with details, but you've got them in the sheet before you. There are a variety of words in the Bible used for prayer. There's a grouping that are used in the context of wishes or vows. Lord, I want to serve you. That's the words that you'd use for prayer there. You've got words, groupings that revolve around making supplication. Lord, please grant us this. Do this, do that. Those words, deomai, erotao, deesis, all those are used in that context. Then you've got a whole grouping of words that are used in the context of an inferior approaching a superior. And that's what we are when we pray. So there's a bunch of words in Scripture that describe that event. So there's a lot of words for prayer in Scripture, rightly so. Just like the Eskimos have a lot of words for snow, and prayer is such an important part of a Christian's life, in the Bible there's a lot of words for prayer. Yet of all the words Peter could have chosen, he didn't choose any of these words. He chose the word prosuke, or in the verbal form, prosuchomai. And that, as you know, this is all repeat. You've heard this. I preached on this word, shared this word for 1 Thessalonians 5 many, many different times throughout the course of 20 years. Okay? Nevertheless, what does this word mean? This word can be used in reference to everyone in place of every one of the words I just referenced. Prosuke can mean submission, confession, petition, intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. However, this word can also be used in ways that none of those words are. And that is the idea of devotion. Prosuche, prosuchomai, speaks of a Godward look of dependence and devotion. It speaks of people who realize that my life is resting upon the hands of God. Anything and everything I do is by the grace of God. My heart beats because it's being upheld by God. Okay, that is the idea. That's the spirit, the nuance of the word of prosuke. It's for example, Psalm 61:2. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's prosuke. It's living life knowing that we are weak people. We are sinners. We fail. We can't do. The world says, I can do. The world stands up with the pride and says, give it to me. But we know in our heart of hearts, we're sinners and we can't. We are unable. But by the grace of God upholding me, I can. By the grace of God, I will succeed. By the grace of God, I will stand. That's prosukamai. And so when Peter here says, brothers and sisters, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, do these things unto prosuchomai or prosuche. What he's saying is, do these things to leverage yourself so that you would live day in and day out in devotion, in dependence upon God, trusting him. That's the idea here. That gives new idea, that gives us new insight when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Is he saying that we should get on our knees and never leave them every day of our lives? No. What he's saying is, as you go out into the world, cultivate a life where you're living it mindful of your dependence upon God. Not just mindful, but literally depending upon God. Now, let me be honest, brothers and sisters, that's not something I do very well. In fact, I dare say it's not something you do very well. I mean, how many times have I preached on this, shared the exact same words I just shared now, and how much did that impact you? How many of you this day are living like this? I preached this years ago. Did you say, yep, you're right, that's a life change. I will now live moment by moment in reliance upon God. That's not me. I wish it were, and that's why Peter then goes to the qualification. But before we get there, realize how important this exhortation is. When you and I are facing impending doom, now, what does that mean in your world? I don't know. Impending doom could be the loss of a job. Impending doom could be a final. You know, but when you and I are facing these little itsy-bitsy labor pains, which should point our gaze to Christ and the second coming, when you and I are facing those things, we always tend to, in our flesh, resort to our own way of coping, whether it be being frightened, whether it be being crazy, whether it be, nope, I can do this, whether it be relying upon my bank account, cancer, no problem, I can handle this. I've got the strength. Yea, though you walk through the valley, my hands will strengthen you, right? I can do it. Brothers and sisters, we have this inbred passion from our birth, to go it alone, to be independent, and to take matters in our own hands. This is the exact opposite. So we need this exhortation when we face doom. And the truth be known, when the doom is big enough, and the heat is strong, it is high enough in that crucible, every one of us become theists. Every one of us become people who now all of a sudden begin praying and relying upon God. However, Peter's concerned that we pray and rely upon God properly. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Peter's concerned here that we pray and rely upon God properly. Because non-believers pray, right? They pray when things go bad. And they pray in the flesh. Lord, if you do this, I'll give up that. Right? Brothers and sisters, Peter wants us to pray properly. And so he gives us two qualifications. Notice with me verse 7, the command portion. He says, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit unto prayer. Two different things he says he wants to exhort us that we would become. First is sound. It's a command. Be of sound judgment. The word here for sound judgment literally means a sane or balanced mind. A sound judgment. One word. Sound judgment, sophroneo, is a mind which is in accordance with truth. Okay, so follow with me here. We know from John 1, Jesus constitutes reality, right? He says he's the Logos, which in the philosophical schools of John's day was reality. Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He constitutes reality. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's true, you and I, outside of Christ, now that we're in Christ, we're growing, but even in Christ, you and I, because of our fallen humanness, have a lot of ideas and notions that are not true, that don't comport with reality. Sound judgment is a mind that comports with the truth about God and the truth about man. Okay? That's what sound judgment is. And we need to hear this because, brothers and sisters, our big problem is we're deluded. You got to realize that you're born deluded, and the more you live in this world, if you're not in God's word, you and I will grow more and more in our delusion, right? Where we think God is the Santa Claus who lives to bless those who bless themselves, who gives to those who work first. That's what God is. And so we work our tail off and then things don't go our way. And so our prayer is not a prayer of dependence and devotion, but an indictment. God, how dare you? Haven't I done these things? Brothers and sisters, we need sound judgment. So Peter says, you're going to face a horrible baptism of fire. It's coming up. And what you need right now as a people of God is the ability to have a mind that comports with who God is accurately, with who God is, a mind that comports accurately with who you are. And thus, brothers and sisters, in that context, we ask ourselves, how does that mind, how do we get that mind? What would you guess? The answer is God's word. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the foundation section, Peter already addressed everything he's addressing right now in our pericope, 8 through 12. He's already addressed it in chapter 1, 13 through 14. Listen to what he says there. But there he adds something special. Listen to it. He says, gird your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like everything we've been looking at thus far. And then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And that's exactly where he goes in the next word. So the word that's new, that's not in our text, is as obedient children. Do you know how to have a sound mind? Have a sound mind by being obedient children. How to be obedient to what? The Word of God. And the only way you can be obedient to the Word of God is to know the Word of God. So a sound mind presupposes you and I get this in a world of delusion. Christians get a sound mind by being in the Word of God, washing their minds daily, day in and day out with the truth of God's Word. You say, I don't need to wash it because I have a good memory. I can read it once and walk away. Brothers, we're not talking about the ability to regurgitate fun facts on a piece of paper. We're talking about as a Christian, your submission to those fun facts in your life that create a character. And the only way that happens in your life is by the Spirit of God, what? Working by and with God's Word. There's a lot of verses we could quote in this regard. Psalm 19, 7 through 13 would be one of them. Let me give you verse 8. It says this, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Brothers and sisters, if you and I want to break free from the dullness, from the ignorance, from the shadows and the shade of life to reality, to see life as God sees it, it only comes from the Word of God. So it behooves us to be in God's Word, where we will learn one of or two things. This is what we're after. As Calvin said, you know what the end of all theology, at the end of all theological study is? It's knowing God and knowing self. It's having a biblical understanding of the faith, who God is, who man is. And thus, brothers and sisters, as you and I seek to get in God's Word, striving for sound judgment, we will grow in our understanding of who God is, His greatness, His majesty, that He is the King of Kings. He's not just a Santa Claus figure. He is a King, and He's the King of Kings. He is so awesome and big that the universe, as we've said before, is but a speck of dust. And even that confines God to a sizable portion. He's bigger than even that. That's how awesome and glorious and big your God is. He's in control of everything in this world, from a dove falling to the ground, from the number of hairs on your head. God knows it all and has determined it all. And yet this God, this King, this glorious Lord, this God, as you read in Scripture, has set His love upon you. Think about that. This God who created this entire universe of all people set His love upon you and forgave all your sin. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Get this. Jesus Christ, we have recorded in Scripture 17 prayers of Christ. And in 16 of those prayers, as the example for us, He addresses God as Father. And when the disciples said, Lord, how do we pray? He says, relate to God, not as this insignificant worm before this glorious being. And that is truly what we are. He says, rather, because of God's love for you and me, relate to God as His glorious children. Christ is the first fruits, the firstborn of many brethren. Relate to God as His children. That's concerning God. When you look at Scripture, what are we? I'm going to give you one quick one, Romans 3. Listen to what it says about you and me. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. This is describing you and me. Together they have become useless. We do this on a weekly basis. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Our throats are an open grave. With our tongues we keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under our lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our paths, and the path of peace have we not known. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Is that not an accurate description of how you and I have lived this past week? Maybe not certainly in part, maybe not the whole. But is that not accurate? That's what we are. See, we're deluded. We have a low view of God, and we have a too high a view of us. We have a way too high view of us. We think that we are something when we're not, and we think God is nothing when He is. So Peter comes and says, brothers and sisters, what you need more than anything else as you face this, the end of the world and the portents, the labor pains that are going to accompany the end of the world. You and I need to cultivate a mind that is in accordance with reality, a mind that is sound judgment, a mind that understands who God is. Otherwise, you can't pray properly. How are you going to devote yourself to a God who you now privately resent because this God is this ant bully in the heavens, because that's your view of Him, who derives pleasure in hurting people? But then you go to the Word of God and you read that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take pleasure in our pain. That's Satan. God doesn't take pleasure in wounding us. It not at all. In fact, when Jesus Christ walked this earth, how many tears did He cry because of hurting people? That's the God we've come to worship. But when you think of God as that ant bully, how can you devote yourself to this being in times of difficulty when the narrowing of persecution starts? All you're going to do is go, I hope you're happy, God. Am I suffering enough for you? You can't pray. You can't devote. So Peter begins with, brothers and sisters, we need sound judgment. It's a command. Be of sound judgment. And that means you need to be bathed in the Word of God all the time. But then that's not enough. Actually, a great quote by Cranfield before I go on. When Christians measure themselves by themselves or their neighbors, they are sure to have too high or else too low an opinion of themselves. But when they measure themselves by the standard which God has given them in their faith, in the faith in the glorious gospel, they then and only then achieve a sober and true estimate of themselves as sinners revealed in their true colors by the judgment of the cross and also the object of God's undeserved and triumphant mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we need sound judgment, but we also need something else. We need to be sober. Notice the second word. Be of sound judgment and sober. And the text says in spirit, but it's not there in the Greek. And sober. The word here is napho. Bible times it would use literally of to denote not being controlled by wine. Metaphorically, it came to be viewed or to be used of any alien substance controlling us, whether that alien substance was alcohol or a drug, or that alien substance was a worldview, a teaching, a thought. To be sober is not to be under the influence of a physical or a spiritual or emotional substance. I'm not bound by these things. These things are not dictating how I think. So the idea behind being sober is not being worldly. Okay? Not being sober is being worldly. It's having a mind which maybe you may be trained in truth. You may know who God is and you can write a paper on it. You may know how sinful man is and the great saving grace of God and write a paper on it. But your affections and your desires at that moment may be being controlled by alien thoughts or alien worldviews or alien passions, which is what worldliness is. Man, I want money. I want fame. I want power, even though I know who God is and I know who I am. I'm depending upon God for that power. I'm depending upon God for that. Have you ever been with a Christian? I've done this. Gone to church with a Christian who can hear the truth of God's word, and they translate it. They take it through the grid of their current worldly pursuits. So you might hear a prayer or a sermon on the importance of faithfulness to God. And you'll hear this person leave going, man, that tells me I need to be more faithful in my weightlifting. I'm trying to become a great lifter. That tells me that I just need to be more faithful and then I'll be successful. Then I'll win this competition. Brothers and sisters, they're taking truth and they're filtering it through this worldliness of desires, which says, I don't care what God wants. This is what I want. I'll use God's word as truisms to help me on my way. That's not being sober. Sober is having a mind not only informed by the truth of God's word about God and man, but also a mind that is driven not by foreign entities, but by Christ. So Peter says, first thing, the end of the world's coming. Natural thing is to prayer. But you and I are not going to pray right if you and I are not thinking properly about who God is in God's Word and on us, which means we've got to be in God's Word. And secondly, we cannot be praying right if our passions are being governed and driven by the things of the world. So we need to be a people whose passions are governed and driven by God. And how can that come? That only comes by the Spirit of God working by and with His Word. So, great quote here in this context. Thomas Schreiner wrote, "The nearness of the end has led some believers to lose their heads and act irrationally. On the contrary, believers should think sensibly as they contemplate the brevity of the life in this world. Those who know the contours of history are able to assess the significance of the present. Their sensible and alert thinking is to be used for prayer, for entreating God to act and move in the time that still remains. The realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on Him. And this dependence is manifested in prayer. For in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace." So we're called to be sound and sober unto prayer. That's His first call. His second one now goes more towards the body of Jesus Christ, is we must maintain mutual love for one another. Notice with me the command. Verse 8 now, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." The key word here is fervent. The word for fervent is a physiological term which means to stretch. Okay? So I can take rubber and I can stretch it. Think of those bands that you use maybe in exercise bands. You stretch those, or cellophane, you stretch over a dish to preserve it, right? That's the idea of fervent. It means stretching. And the context here is a difficult brother in the body of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I want you and your love to stretch, to encompass that brother, which means he's talking here not just about the foibles of one another that we can laugh at and giggle at and go, I'm glad that's not me. But even the most egregious sin against you. Peter here is saying, man, brother and sister, when it comes to your body life, secondly, you have got to labor at stretching love to cover way over your brother's sin, your brother's foibles. Notice it says, above all, keep fervent, keep stretching in your love for one another. Let's define this love. The word here is agape. And you've heard me define it. The definition I've always given you, and I'll give it to you again, threefold definition. What is it? It's a determined act of the will. So it's not a feeling. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's a decision that you make a determination to make. I'm going to love this person. It's a determined act of the will that results in determined acts of self-giving. So I'm going to love this person, and this is what I'm going to do. So it's a decision, it's not a feeling, and it is a decision to act in a certain way towards a brother or sister in Christ. And then lastly, the person who you're choosing to love is utterly unworthy of your love. So biblical love, agape love, is a determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-giving for people who are utterly unworthy. So they've done nothing to deserve it. They've done nothing. Rather, all they've done is sin. They've had egregious sin towards you. They've hurt you dearly. Peter here comes and says, man, you've got to take the determined act of the will and make determined act of self-giving for people unworthy. And you got to let your love stretch so far that it will cover that. And you know what's amazing about that? Everything in this world that you stretch long enough, hard enough, will break. Everything but biblical love. Biblical love will not break. Why? Well, let me tell you why. Because take, for example, an egregious brother, an egregious sinning brother. He's guilty of, say, 100 denarii of sin. Now, you may think, what does that mean? You're talking language I don't know. Well, denarius was the wage of a general worker in Paul's day, in Peter's day. Okay, so the average worker earned in one day's time one denarius. Okay, well, 100 denarii would be 100 days labor, which is the third of a year. Okay, so a third of a year of sinning against you in an egregious way. Okay, well, you take that and you compare that to the 10,000 talents of forgiveness God has given you. Now you go, what's 10,000 talents? That doesn't mean anything to me. Well, I've done translation equivalent work, and 10,000 talents in terms of comparing them to a denarii, which is a one day's labor, it would take the average worker 2,777 years to amass the amount of money which would be equivalent to 10,000 talents. 2,777 lifetimes. So get this. You're someone who has committed 2,777 lifetimes of egregious sin, and this guy over here has committed 100 denarii worth of sin towards you. And that's significant. But in comparison to 10,000 talents, 2,777 years of sinning, egregious sinning against God, we'd say that was nothing. In fact, that's insignificant. That's how love can stretch. It comes as you and I understand the forgiveness we have been received by God. Okay? If you have a little memory of God's redeeming grace, you'll have no love. But if you have great memory of God's redeeming grace, you'll have great love. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much stretches in his love. Okay, so that's the idea here. Jack Miller quoting the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18. Quoting this, wrote these words: who are you choking today, Christian? Are there areas of weakness or sin you tolerate in your lives, but cannot tolerate in others? We often assume that the sins of others are much bigger than our own sins. Whenever we contemplate the sin of another against us, we must see that it is tiny in comparison to our own sin against God. The picture Jesus paints is this. Here is a fellow lifting one hand up, pleading for mercy and for forgiveness of a tremendous debt, while at the same time reaching down with the other hand and choking a fellow servant who owes him a pittance. This is the spiritual condition of many of us. You must grasp the fact that if you're reaching out to God for forgiveness, you need both hands. You don't have any hands left over to choke anyone else. Christian, that's the idea of love stretching. Be fervent. Be stretching in your love. Now, what's the consequence? If you and I do this, notice the consequence. Above all, keep firm in your love for one another, because love covers means to bury. Okay? The noun form of cover is the word for a hut or a building. Love conceals, love covers a multitude of sins. Now there's debate in this as to who the one loving here is. Is this God loving us? Does God's love cover our sin? Or is it that our love covers our brothers and sisters' sin? And honestly, most believe it's the latter, as do I. It's not talking about God's love towards us. It's about our love towards other people that's going to cover a multitude of sin. But you know what? The debate is somewhat stupid, because we love because he first loved us. If you're loving a brother, that's because God loves you. So the reality is, the answer is yes. It is God's love towards us that enables us to have love towards other people. That being said, would you notice, understand what Peter's saying here? He is not suggesting that you and I wink at our brother's sins, that you and I make light of them. A brother sins against you and it hurts. Hey, wink at it. Just ignore it. Cover it over. It's not a big deal. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying by this expression, because love covers a multitude of sins, he's talking about love, or back up. He's talking about that which determines your relationship with another person. Think about that. What is it that will determine your relationship, how you react, how you act, how you speak to those in your presence? Now, you and I naturally fall into this. We have people who we love. Those are our friends. And because we love them and they're nice to us, the basis for me loving them is their love for me. And it's easy to do. I love them. I care for them. And so we don't even think about it. What we do because those people do to us. Okay? And so in that case, we can say, what is it that's governing that relationship? Their mutual help. Okay? Peter is saying, what is it that should govern your relationship? You know what happens when two people are governed by sin? Okay? Your brother sins against you 100 times, 100 denarii worth of sin. And you allow that to govern your relationship, you'll hate the guy. You'll wish him doom and gloom. And Peter's saying, your love, sin is not that which should govern your relationships with people. It's the cross love of Christ. That's what should govern, not what they do for you. So all of our friendships where they're mutual, I get and they get, that's even bad because all it takes is an egregious sin and now you hate the guy. How do you not hate a brother or sister in Christ who sins so egregiously against you? By gazing at the cross of Jesus Christ and realizing that 2,777 lifetimes of sin you have been forgiven and allowing therefore Calvary love to govern my relationship, how I'm going to treat, how I'm going to think about that person. Do you understand? That's what he's getting at here. And let me show you that practically. Go to Leviticus 16. Because this is what God does with you and me. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13. I can't help but wonder, because Peter quotes the Old Testament so much, alludes to it, if perhaps this is what was in his mind when he said this verse. No commentaries say that, so I'm on a limb there, but I can't help but to wonder. He has so much biblical references in his writings. Leviticus 16, 13, talking about the rules of the Day of Atonement, verse 13. Notice, it says, that the priests, when they're doing in the Holy of Holies, doing the work of atonement, they were to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover, that's the word, may bury the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony. So the priests were to stoke the incense so that the smoke would completely cover over the mercy seat. Now, the incense was the sweet-smelling incense to God, okay? So it's this sweet smell of God's grace that will cover the mercy seat, which, according to verse 14, they just put blood on the blood of the sin, right? A representation of our sin. So there's the sin of us on that mercy seat, and the incense comes, the sweet smell of the grace of God comes, and it covers that mercy seat. It blocks, it obscures our view of that sin, so that the only thing we smell and see is the sweetness of divine grace. Brothers and sisters, that is what Peter's getting at in the text before us. Love covers. Love is that incense, that sweet-smelling incense. The Calvary love covers the sin of your brother. That doesn't mean we overlook it. That doesn't mean that we don't deal with it. If in Matthew 18, your brother sins, we got to go talk to him. But that what it does mean is that will never become, their sin will never become that which defines or determines my relationship with them. It'll be Calvary love which does that. And that's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. 13:5d, where it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word for take into account is a finance term. It means to keep books. Love keeps no books. If you know what happens in a relationship, if you keep books, that means that's what determines your relationship. You know what? That's the 20th time you did that. That's keeping books. You know, you always do this. You know, in our conversation here, this is the 20th time you've done this, and you always do that. I remember on this and this and this and this and day, you did the same exact thing. Brothers and sisters, you're looking at someone who's allowing the bookkeeping of their sin, the catalog of their sin, to determine the quality of the relationship they have with that person. Peter says, Paul says, love keeps no books. Peter says, love, the incense of love. The incense of God's Calvary love covers the sins of one another. And that is Peter's second exhortation for God's people. One, brothers and sisters, labor to have a mind that has been transformed by the renewing of God, by a mind that's renewed by God's word. That their end affections and a heart that's not governed by the world, but by God and Christ and God's heart and God's passion. That's the first one. And thus, may that lead us in our prayer life. And then secondly, may we be a people who, in the context of our relationships with each other, in light of the end times, may the incense of the Calvary love of Christ be that which blocks our vision of our brother or sister's sin. How does it block it? Because of the 2,777 lifetimes of sin that we look at the cross of Christ and realize, I'm forgiven of. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Indeed, I can give mercy and grace to my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to look at this passage. Incredible text before us this morning. And Lord, it just even gets better. We pray, oh Lord, that you would grant your people, grant me the grace. Lord, I've preached, I've studied, we've heard preaching and studied on prayer. What little difference it's made in our actual praying. But that's because we haven't taken the necessary steps to make prayer what we're about as people. And we know that comes as we are sound, as we cultivate a life of sound judgment and sobriety. God, give us the grace to do that, Lord. To make steps every day, to be in your word, to allow the truth of your word to wash over us and change the way we think or desire or the things that should offend us. But then, Lord, give us the grace not to be governed by the worldly burdens or the worldly motives or goals, but, Lord, that we would be burdened and governed in real life by you and your burdens and your goals and your grace. Lord, likewise, we pray, give us the grace to be so enraptured with you, your Calvary love that you've given to us, such sinners. And yet, Lord, you've covered all our sin, such that as the psalm says, you cast our sin behind your back, the one place we can't see without aid. God, we pray, give us the grace to allow love to stretch over and therefore cover the sins of brothers and sisters, not that we act as if they don't exist, but that we do not allow that sin to be that which determines the pace or the kind of relationship I have with that brother or sister. But rather, Calvary love is what sets that pace. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's close out our service this morning using hymn 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns.